Well, I don't say a lot about politics, but obviously we are in political territory. We have actually our own elections coming up on March the 5th. I think all the early bird voting and that you want to do is already open. And my encouragement to you would be to take your godly and biblical values and vote. Of course, you might say, I'm not quite sure what that means. As I was listening to the news, and obviously if you're paying attention to anything going on out there, you have tremendous political turmoil. You've got the latest debate is that our candidates are so old that they can't remember the names of presidents. They stumble around. They have either got grumpy and bullish. And there's all kinds of debate just on whether they're capable of serving. You have other things where you've got terms like indictment and impeachment thrown around all over the place because of the activities of people that we're supposed to look up to. Aside from that, we have economic issues, trying to decide which candidate will position us best to be economically flourish and, for many people, protect our way of life. You have other situations like immigration issues. If you don't know that's going on, then you're obviously not paying attention to the news. The whole debate on the southern border is that it's turning into a sieve, and people are just literally flooding in by the millions, not just the hundreds or thousands. And how do you respond to a whole group of people who may, in some respects, be seeking asylum, who others are just trying to escape the horrible consequences that they live in? As you try to deal with issues of character, you are in turmoil most of the time trying to figure out what's best, because for some of us who are sort of the common person, just kind of assume that there's corruption all the way up the ladder. And yet there are people that are Christians who live in the sphere of politics that are trying to do everything they can to represent people well, as would be other individuals who may not even claim the name of Christ. You might be asking your question when it comes to voting, what's better? I mean, does it feel like I'm choosing between two worst-case scenarios, or is there actually a pathway that catches sort of the ideology of my heart because I care about certain cultural issues and things, but one candidate may be where my heart is and the others might be where my theology is? And so the question is, if I vote, what's better? Well, that may be a roundabout way to get to our text this morning, but that's precisely what Jesus is going to talk about, is what's better. Ultimately, when we make choices, it has to be for, in a sense, our good, but often we live extremely self-centered lives, so what's good for us might be horrible in the long term. But the text that we're going to deal with in Mark chapter 9 really comes down to, and in fact, Jesus says it three times, what's better, that you enter into the kingdom of God or you keep indulging the things that are important to you here on earth. So let me begin by simply reading the text, and we're going to simply bring up an age-old issue that often is not talked about in churches anymore, and that's the issue of sin. It's a term that isn't necessarily the new fad. It's kind of passé. People are trying to find ways around it. It's okay to talk about our brokenness and the problems that we face and just sort of the damage that evil does, but we also can't forget about the fact that Jesus and the scriptures talk about sin. And Jesus is going to use language here that is going to shock us a little bit, mostly because it'll shock us if we know there's stuff in our life that has sin, but we're just struggling to deal with it. It may not strike us because we're convinced the other way. Well, I've trusted Jesus. I don't have to worry about this. And yet there's things about this that we need to be concerned about, not only in terms of our eternal status, but clearly in sense of how we live and interact with others. The text this morning is Mark chapter 9. Last week we dealt with Jesus, well, not last week, but last time we dealt with this, we dealt with verse 42. Which talks about Jesus warning them about causing a little one, a child, someone that was much younger and very subject to the influence of an adult, if you cause them to stumble, it would be better for you to put a millstone around your head and throw yourself, be thrown into the water. because the consequences otherwise are extreme. So in verse 43, it picks it up saying this: if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. I warned the team this morning, and you've probably already figured it out, this isn't exactly one of these warm, fuzzy messages. If you aren't sure about that, you'll know by the time I'm done. The reality of sin is something that often we are so immersed in as Christians, and because of our faith in Christ, we don't worry about ultimate condemnation. But Jesus comes back in the context of first century and talking to disciples, he's going to basically say that our attitude and our approach and perspective to our sin determines our eternal destiny. And in a sense, he's going to say, you show me a person that really has no concern for sin or thinks that it's not an issue in their life, and it's probably an indication of where they're headed once they finish this journey. But a person who is sensitive to that reality is a person who will enter into life. If we actually re-engineer or reverse engineer the whole context that he's talking about, one of the ways we could say is this: it is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands than to go to hell. So the idea is if your attitude is, well, this isn't an issue, then I can keep both hands and I can live the way I want and I can indulge in the things that I want to in life, because if God's really a good God, I think I'm basically good, then he's obligated to allow me into heaven when I'm done. And the reverse engineer of this would be, well, keep your two hands and have fun when you get to hell. If your foot's causing you to sin and you don't care, enjoy it while you can, because at some point, God's going to draw a line in the sand and say, you don't get into my home when you die. If your eye and you're looking at things in such a way that causes you to sin and may cause others to sin, enjoy it if you want, but it's a clear indication that there may be a much deeper problem in your life. Regardless of what you may claim, and so enjoy it while you want to, but there's some pretty significant consequences at the end of the journey. And so as we encroach on this, I am going to deal with a couple of historical elements to this text that it's going to make you feel uncomfortable, and I'm just going to give you a heads up about it. Because the severity of Jesus' language seems a little bit uncommon to us. Why does he talk about cutting off limbs? And quite literally, it sounds literal to him. It's better to have one foot and enter into the kingdom lame than to hang on to all their stuff and end up in hell. So the first thing I want you to understand as Jesus unpacks this is the significance of sin is that it is a reality as far as Christ is concerned. We may not want to talk about it, we might have other terminology for it, but the fact is we're in a world that is saturated with sin, and it affects all of us. David said in Psalm 51 that he was conceived in sin. And theologically, we understand that because of Adam and Eve's actions, that they have cast all of God's creation under this curse because of sin. The ultimate end result is death. Romans chapter 8 gives us this broader perspective of the curse and sin, because it says even God's creation groans under the weight of this curse and what sin has done to affect it. And it's looking forward to the day down the road of the redemption of God's people, because the scriptures tell us that God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth that will be rid of all the collateral damage and that evil and sin has done. Kind of a time I'm kind of looking forward to. We don't have to deal with all this weight of sin and the debauchery that goes with it. But the fact is, he talks about sin, and it's a reality that we have to come to grips with. In this particular text, we mentioned it last time, the word for sin here is our word for scandalize or scandal. In verse 42, it talked about acting in such a way that causes others to sin or to stumble, affecting both their faith in God and this idea of their behavior where they violate their own conscience because of they grew up in a certain environment. So food offered to idols would be a difficult one if a person grew up in that, to watch believers going to the restaurants and having the freedom to eat of it because they know there's no other gods and they know that there's no real consequences to this, but the first person who grew up in it is, they're like horrified that someone would actually have this liberty. But in this particular case, Jesus shifts the language and talks very much about if your hand, if your foot, if your eye causes you to sin. We could spend a lot of time thinking of the implications. Sin is, in its essence, anything that violates the character of a perfect God. So his holiness, his righteousness, purity, his gentleness, his kindness, everything that we would put together to understand a picture of the most holy, righteous, perfect God, anything short of that violates his character and would be not only considered sin, but possibly evil. Disobeying the will of God, sins of what we call commission, where God's word says, this is what I want you to do. I don't want you to do this, and we do it, it's sin. And we've had lots of practice doing that, right? You just drive down the freeway and speed limit says 60, all of us are going 70. Some of you like to go 80. We don't feel bad about it. It doesn't matter how you feel. Technically, we're guilty of breaking the law. So we've gotten accustomed to saying, doesn't matter what the rules are, I'm gonna work by my own rules. Nobody's gonna tell me what to do. And I'm always anxious when somebody on a human level says, no one's gonna tell me what to do. And I go, and that obviously includes God, which of course they rebut and say, no, if God asked me to do something, I'd do it. Yeah, I don't buy it, but anyway. Anyone who has that much of an attitude towards nobody telling me what to do probably has the same attitude towards God. But when God's word says, don't do certain things, I think he actually means that. And we have to sort of get it in our mind that regardless of our culture, that when we do things that God's word says don't do, it's sinful. On the other hand, there's things of omission. When God says, I want you to love me with all your heart and soul and mind and love your neighbor as yourself, and we don't do that, that also misses the mark of what God's will is. And so the essence of sin is this idea of missing the mark. And so most of us sort of struggle with that is, well, I know I'm not perfect, I must miss it all the time. Which is, again, gets back to the relationship that when we put faith and trust in Christ, he lavishes his grace and mercy upon us, gives us the Spirit of God, so in spite of ourselves, God sees us as righteous, and he is enabling us to heal from the damage of sin and be redeemed from it. So life is an ongoing journey. And in fact, my contention would be this. The older you get in the Lord, the more sensitive you'll be to your sin. The issue is not as I get older, I got nothing to worry about because I think I've got everything figured out. It's like growing closer and approaching God. If God pulled back the veil and revealed to us his glory, unveiled by anything else, the danger would be every single one of us would die on the spot, apart from the presence of Christ in us. And so sin becomes a serious issue. And Jesus wants us to understand that it isn't just about creating problems here on earth for other people. As serious as causing a little one to stumble, he says that isn't even the worst part. The worst part is what we often call the eschatological nature, the end result. When this life is done and I've done all my stuff I'm doing and I live my life and I stand before God, sin or the absence of sin, or in a sense the forgiveness of sin, will determine whether we step into heaven or not. And I don't know how to take the time to emphasize to you, whether you're watching online or sitting here, is that what we'll discover is that sin absolutely is the defining difference between people who will get to heaven and those who won't. And if you think that life is about simply trying to be a better person and to manage not being doing bad things to other people, you're going to be in some serious trouble at the end of your life. Because God does not say, work harder, try to control your stuff, unless you find before God he forgives you and redeems you from your stuff, we're not getting to heaven. And so the significance of sin is profound. In fact, he says three things in here. Sin separates us from life, and you can think of it in terms of life now. There's nothing more miserable than a Christian who's trapped or entangled in behaviors of sin who, in some respects, can't be more miserable. When you know that my life ought to be shaped and defined by this deep, rich, intimate fellowship and intimacy with God, and I've got sin cluttering up my life simply because I choose to do it or I feel like I'm trapped in it, you won't find a more miserable person. Because they're trying to conform to the things that Christians would expect to do, but inside is a torrential war field where they feel like they're losing. Sin separates us from God. It was in essence what Jesus said when he said, sin separates us from the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is going to use absolutely ferocious language here to help make the point. And I can't do it the way he does it, I apologize. But I'll do my best to communicate to you how serious Jesus takes sin. Now, it may not be a problem as you think about it, but let me remind you, Romans chapter 3, verse 9 through 12. He says, what then? Are the Jews better off than, let's say, the Gentiles? I mean, they have this rich heritage. They have this big legacy. They've been God's chosen people from all eternity, basically. Are they better off? It's again, are they any better? Well, no, not at all, for we have already charged it all. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And so as far as God is concerned, that's the bucket that he sees every human being. And I want to emphasize again, as we've talked about in terms of church thing, just because you belong to a church doesn't mean you've got the issue solved. Just because you go to church doesn't mean you've got the issue solved. The issue is, do you have the Son of Christ in your life where he has forgiven your sins and made you a child of God? Listen, I'm all about coming and gathering as the church. I'm all about us learning how to live in a dark world. But as I've said many times, coming and belonging to a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than me standing in a garage makes me a mechanic. I can be there all the time, but if I don't have the training, I don't have the relationship and the skills, I'm not a mechanic. Even if I did, I'd probably have problems being a mechanic. But Jesus wants to point out that the issue is not just having a good life here. There are end results in terms of all eternity, one being hell. There's not a third option here. It's either hell or it's heaven. It's the kingdom of God or it's eternal separation from God. And I know that depending on the context in which you grew up, you might think there's third or fourth alternatives, but Jesus doesn't think so. The result is sin has eternal consequences. Sin is, in fact, the defining issue that keeps anyone out of the kingdom of God. Now, I want to give you a quote. I kind of was back and forth on this. This comes from John Bunyan. He's a little crass on one of his statements, so I just want to give you a heads up on it. It's not horrific, but here's his statement about the issue of sin. Sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love. So you show me a person who is totally insensitive to sin or is constantly making excuses for their own sin, and I'll show you a person who spits in the face of God and says, I don't care what you think. I think I'm fine just the way I am. Now, you have the right to believe whatever you want, but the problem is God has the final say of where you end up after you live this life, regardless of what you may think. And so the circumstances may seem extreme, but Jesus is using extreme language. Now, let's sort of nugget into the actual statements. He makes three statements here where Jesus is trying to talk about what I'll call the symptoms of sin. Hands are, he says simply, what our hands can do is cause sin. So the work of our hands, these are things that we do stuff with, and we know that we can use those to commit sin, regardless of other things. We can craft our businesses. We can do our activities. We can construct things that manipulate people. We can do things with our hands that can cause sin. The work of our hands can get us in trouble. The foot really talks about where we travel, where we go. You know, might as well, person who ends up going to a stripper bar, their feet take them into a journey that basically puts them really vulnerable. Now, I get the whole new evangelism thing that you got to go meet people where they're at. My suggestion is find a different place to meet them. Like, it can't be the only place they live. It's like, but in order to create what we call relevance, we've often missed the issue of holiness. For those of you who've been here a long time, we know that my dad died of cirrhosis of the liver. He was basically a walking alcoholic, very functional, did lots of things. Now, I don't particularly see it wrong in terms of the scriptures, but I never touch the stuff because I don't need any distractions. And I just know for me, there's certain boundaries that I have to live with if I want to make sure that the righteousness of Christ is what dominates my life, not the privileges and freedoms I think I have. And sometimes that's what it comes down to in our life, is do I want to prove my freedoms, or do I want to live in a way that reflects the righteousness and the glory and the radiance of the glory and the perfection of Jesus? And our eye, what we watch on TV, what we keep our eye fixed on social media, what we decide to look at in secret when nobody is around, as it were, is the stuff that can captivate and entangle the heart because it's something that gives us some kind of emotional perk, some sense of value as a human being. We could probably spend a fair amount of it. It sounds a little bit like 1 John chapter 2, where he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father. But it's from the world, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." And so there's an admonition by, I believe, Jesus here to say, don't mess around with this stuff. Way too many Christians are trying to dabble in things and justify it for lots of different reasons, and they end up getting entangled in it. And often it can set a real bad example for our kids, and then we wonder why they do things, because our feet and our hands and our eyes are in places that we can justify and may not get trapped into it, but the kids, they have no idea. They're just kind of like, oh, well, if mom and dad can do it, then I guess it's okay. But Jesus is trying to make a significant point here when he says, listen, if this hand causes me to sin, cut it off. Now, you might be saying, where does he get this? Well, before I dive into it, David Wilkerson made this statement. Sin is not just breaking God's laws, it's breaking his heart. You show me the person that understands the power of relationship, and I'll show you a person who's probably way more sensitive to sin as to the person who goes, well, technically this doesn't break any law, so I can still get away with it. Might be true. But there's always a danger that we lose sight of the power of our relationship with Jesus rather than just keeping a form of the law. So how do we deal with this statement where Jesus makes such severe statements about these things? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, there's a certain history with the Jews that most commentators believe this comes from, and I'm persuaded that I think it probably does. Alexander the Great had a massive kingdom out in that area of the world. And when he died, his kingdom was broken up into four generals. And we won't go into all the details, but through one of those particular generals, there was an individual who finally came to power named Antiochus IV. We might know him as Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes is a term that he gave to himself at the end of his life. It literally means Antiochus the Glorious, almost like godlike. So to say that he had a God complex is an understatement. Most of us would be familiar with Herod. You know, when Herod came, everybody trembled. He's the one that had all the infants slaughtered from 2 years old and under because he was a maniacal tyrant who just butchered people. Well, Antiochus would make Herod look like a high school student. This guy was literally, I don't have a medical records on him, but he was like insane. Just so you understand the context of this, when he was a Seleucid ruler who outlawed Judaism in the attempt to Hellenize Judea. He reigned from 175 to 164 BC. The Maccabean Revolt is something that some of you would be familiar with, came as a response to him offering a sacrifice in the temple that often people associate in the Old Testament with the desolation the abomination of desolation. Sorry, I got my terms mixed up. Now, if you want to, I want to give you a picture of how insane this person was, and you just like have to emotionally brace yourself a little bit. In 2 Maccabees, which is not a biblical book but a historical book, says that talks about the martyrdom of seven brothers. So he is this king who is trying to force Jews to repent of their Jewish heritage, tradition, and law, so that he could transform this and Hellenize this whole area. This might give you a different perspective on Acts chapter 6 when the Hellenists were complaining about not having their needs met. This was part of their history. It says this, "It happened also that seven brothers and their mother were arrested," and these are Jewish folks, "and were being compelled by the king," Antiochus Epiphanes, "compelled by the king under torture with whips and thongs," or lashes, "to partake of unlawful swine's flesh." So for the Jews, that would be abhorrent, and they would never do it. "One of them acting as their spokesman," or one of the brothers acting as a spokesman, said, "What do you intend to ask and learn from us? For we are ready to die rather than transgress the laws of our ancestors." They're going to be faithful to God's word. "The king fell into a rage and gave orders to have pans and cauldrons heated. These were heated immediately, and he commanded that the tongue of the spokesman be cut out, and they scalp him and cut off his hands and feet, while the rest of the brothers and his mother looked on. When he was utterly helpless, the king ordered him to take him to the fire, still breathing, and to fry him in the pan. The smoke from the pan spread widely, but the brothers and the mother encouraged one another to die nobly, saying this, 'The Lord God is watching over us, and in truth has compassion on us, as Moses declared in his song that bore witness against the people to their faces when he said, and he will have compassion on his servants.'" Now that's a faith that I'm a little unfamiliar with. And most believe that it's that historical event that Jesus comes back to and he says, what you need to do is feel the same way about sin in your own life. If your hand's going to cause you to sin, this isn't being martyrs, this is about my allegiance to my Father in heaven. That if I care so deeply and willing to die so nobly, that sin ought to be my greatest enemy and I ought to abhor it with every part of my being. And that I'm willing to do absolutely anything to make sure that I rid myself of the scourgings of sin so that I might live sacredly and holy to my God. And yet in today's world, we kind of sniff at sin and make excuses for our behavior because, well, it's not going to hurt anybody and it's not big deal because God's already forgiven me. The people who ought to be hypersensitive to sin ought to be his children. not because they're breaking God's laws, but because they're tearing at his heart. When we allow sin to encumber what we see and what we build and where we go, and yet sometimes we are so passive. Maybe not other people's sin, because we're quick to point it out in their life. We're just not quite as eager to cut our own hand off to deal with our own sin. And to understand the seriousness of sin is, this isn't something you do in order to get into heaven. Our attitude towards sin tells us about the nature of our relationship with God. It's not a performance-driven thing, like, I got to cut my hand off and that'll prove to God I'm serious and that may earn points with him so I get to heaven. The issue is, very simply, that my allegiance to God ought to make me abhor sin in my life. Our attitude towards sin reveals something about our relationship with God. Our attitude towards sin indicates the spiritual condition of our heart. And our attitude towards sin indicates ultimately our ultimate destination. Sin is, in a sense, our addiction to the things of this world. We think that we can't live without them. And unfortunately, we can find ourselves there, that we think this is what we're living for, is the stuff of this world. As I'm working through my manuscript on the Lord's Prayer, I'm stunned by the reality that when Jesus says, don't be anxious, you know, the prayer basically says, give us this day our daily bread, which is almost meaningless to many of us because everything is so automated and at our fingertips that we don't bother asking God for that. But I won't unpack the whole chapter. That would not be good. But the issue is, Jesus says, don't be anxious about what you drink or what you eat or what you wear. And you'll see this in other parts of Scripture, is it's like, listen, if we could just be satisfied like Paul was, if I have food and clothing and shelter, I'm fine. Beyond that, it doesn't really matter. And sometimes our addictions is, yeah, food and shelter and water and clothes is not the issue. It's how big do we build our own legacies? How big do we build our own stuff? How much can we hoard the stuff of this world? And sometimes our sin is in hidden places. Because we're not investing in his kingdom, we're investing in us. But we have to remember that this whole element is, Christ wants us to surgically remove sin from our life, which is impossible for us to do, although we can stop building things with our hands, we can stop walking in places that make us vulnerable, we can stop looking at things, but it's really the power of the Spirit of God in us and our love for God that would constrain us not to do those things, because we're not just breaking his law, we're tearing apart his heart. Christ is not calling us to try to control or manage our sin. Christ is calling us to sever our allegiance to sin. So he's telling his disciples that they make choices all the time that choose to live in the light of eternity, or we live according to the attractions of this world. I've said it before, not that you would remember it, but when I grew up, the whole saying, it was a sort of convoluted thing, but you'd get people that would say, oh, these people, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Some of you remember that if you're like over, whatever, if you're older. And what Jesus is saying here is that if you're not heavenly minded, you won't be any earthly good. Because you'll be so addicted to the things of this world that that's the only stuff that'll matter. Sacrificing stuff to live in light of eternity won't matter. There is a saying by Brennan Manning that was this: the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Problem is, we're caught between two worlds, aren't we? We struggle with the biblical responsibilities to live well in the world, and yet the attractions of the world seem overwhelming. And as severe as the words of Jesus are, I think we ought to take them that way. We need to, at times, step back and say, God, is there stuff in my life that I've just become so accustomed to that's abhorrent to you that you're going to ask me, even this morning, this has to stop. And the question would be, do we have the courage to get before the Lord Jesus and maybe with some close people who can help speak into our life to say, you know, there's things I've permitted in my life for a long time. I've just kind of gotten used to it. It's not really a big deal to me because I don't think it hurts anyone and doesn't really make any difference the way I live. I still love Jesus. But the issue is, can you stand before the Lord and make that argument? Can you stand before the Lord and say, Lord, I know this is sloppy, but as far as I am aware in my life, Paul said it himself, I have a clear conscience, and I'm doing everything that I can to live for Jesus and honor him. Because the one thing that I can guarantee you will keep you out of heaven is sin. If you're a person, and this is new information to you, whether you're watching online or whether you're sitting here and this sounds different than what you think you've heard, the solution is the person of Jesus who died on a cross for your sins. God doesn't want you to jump through a lot of traditional church hoops or things. He wants you to surrender to the Father by acknowledging before him that you're a sinner and I can't fix it myself. And the only way to surgically remove that is to find forgiveness from the Father because I trust Jesus took my punishment on a cross. And I'm willing to surrender you and give control of my life, and I want you to lead me from here on out to be a child of God who honors and glorifies you. Father, we are sometimes terrified by our own stuff. Statistics would tell us that everybody sort of has something that becomes this sort of snag in their life. That we've learned to cope with and sort of manage, but we just continue to struggle. There's no quick fixes, no magic formula. The solution is to allow the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of God, by your divine power, to do surgery in areas of our life that are causing sin. I think we all recognize that our hands and feet and our eye can't in and of themselves, can't independently go and sin. It's really an issue of the heart. And so, Father, we come before you and we just are asking, say, look at our heart and help us to have the courage to look at it through your eyes and have the willingness to confess and repent without regret, leading to salvation. So that you might restore to us the joy of our salvation and a zeal for pursuing Christ and a passion to love others who are part of your family and be an ambassador who is proud to represent Jesus. And for this we pray in Christ's name.